Good evening. I want to welcome you to our Bible study here at the Waverly Church of Christ this Wednesday evening. We really appreciate you taking the time out of your day to join us in this study. I hope these are beneficial to you. I know they are to me because I am thoroughly enjoying my study in the Psalms at this time. If you're watching from somewhere, please log on, let us know. Let us know where you're joining us from because we really like to keep up with that. And also, if you'd like a copy of any of the outlines that I may use in sharing these lessons with you, feel free to write in or contact us here at the Waverly Church of Christ, and we'll get you a copy of that outline so that you have something that you too can sit down and study some of the things that I'm discussing with you tonight. I want to ask you a quick question. Have you ever stopped to ask yourself, what is my purpose in life? You know, there are many things that people pursue in life. People may pursue money. They may pursue love or marriage or freedom or security or status or pleasure, peace, happiness, and on we could go with our list. What is our purpose in life? You and I were created by God for a specific purpose. It is to bring glory to God because God is our maker. But what is God's glory? When we say to bring glory to God, what is it that what do we mean by bringing glory to God? Well, there are two types of glory that we often encounter in Scripture. The first is what we might call God's intrinsic glory. And what I mean by that is God's intrinsic glory is the sum total of all of God's divine attributes. And we can just begin listing those. Things like God's omnipotence, His omniscience, His all-knowingness, His omnipresence, the fact that He is present everywhere, God's sovereignty, His holiness, His righteousness, His grace, His truth, His goodness, His mercy, His justice, all of these things. And this is all displayed by God within His creation. But then there's the other type of glory. It is the ascribed glory of God. It is the glory that you and I, as God's people, give to God. It is the glory that Scripture speaks of as being due His name. And our purpose, our true purpose in life, is to make the glory of God known throughout the world. Well, tonight I want to draw your minds to Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is perhaps one of the most popular of all of the Psalms. And there is a thread that runs throughout the Psalm. You know what it is? It's the glory of God. Eddie Cloyer, in his commentary on this Psalm, divides it into three parts. Verses 1 through 6, he says, are in it, the glory of God is reflected in His creation. Beginning in verse 7 and going through verse 11, the glory of God is, as he says, revealed in His Word. And then in verse 12 and continuing through the end of the psalm, the glory of God as it is received by His servant. But W. Graham Scroggie, in his commentary on this psalm, said something that I thought is very interesting, very powerful. Listen to what he said. He said, contemplate, therefore, either the skies or the Scriptures or the soul, and you are face to face with God. In the skies is revealed His glory. In the Scriptures, His greatness. And in the soul, His grace. So tonight, let's spend some time together as we contemplate the glory of God. Here in the very first few verses, verses 1 through 6, what David does for us is he shows us how God's creation revealed what we call the glory of God in nature, the general revelation of God. And here's what he says. He says, the heavens are telling the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are their words, their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. So here's what David does. He begins by telling us that God has revealed himself to all people through his creation. And he speaks of two things. He says, first of all, the heavens, the sun, the stars, the planets, all of those heavenly bodies are telling the glory of God. The second thing he says is their expanse. It is, or as other translations say, the firmament. It's the lower atmosphere, which is composed of the clouds and the weather and things like that. And he says they're declaring the work of God's hands. Well, the work of God's hands, his handiwork, makes known to us the truth about God, who he is and what he is. But the thing he's saying is, if you were to take and look at the expanse of the heavens and look at the firmament, it's as if this giant hand took and wrote one word across all of that in capital letters. And the one word is this: glory. Because they reveal to us the glory, the intrinsic glory of God. But David also informs us that this self-disclosing communication by God to us about himself, it's unceasing. He says, day after day, these two aspects of God's creation, the heavens and the expanse, pour forth. They literally bubble forth their information about God's eternal power and his divine nature, as Paul speaks of over in Romans chapter 1, verse 20. And night after night, they communicate what David calls the knowledge of their Creator. And then he tells us something else. Even though these aspects of God's creation do not speak audible words which we can hear, he says they're lying. Or as one translation says, their message has gone throughout all the earth. In other words, there is no person anywhere alive who is without God's self-revelation as it is revealed through his creation. Leaving that, David moves to something else in God's creation. It's the sun, and what the sun tells us about God. The S-U-N, not the S-O-N. He says here, beginning in verse 4, latter part of verse 4, in them he has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run his course. Its rising is from one end of the heavens, its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. So David now turns to what he perhaps considered in his day the greatest of the heavenly bodies, which was the sun. And what he begins by doing is comparing the sky and outer space to this huge tent in which God puts the sun. And through two illustrations, David tells us how the sun reflects the glory of its maker. First, he compares the sun to a groom coming out of the bridal chamber. The sun rises in the morning above the horizon, and it's radiant, it's glowing, it's beaming, it's bright. It's like that groom. And secondly, David compares it to the strong man who rejoices to run his course or his race. He's strong, tireless, enduring, always moving forward, never growing weary. This is God. He's telling us this is the glory of God at work. But from David's point of view, the sun traveled a circuit from one end of the heavens to the other end of the heavens. I realize, and we must realize, that David is speaking from a human point of view, from what he can see only with his human eye. He didn't have all of the advances in science that we now have, so that from an astronomical point of view, you know that it isn't the sun that's going around the earth, but it's the earth that is rotating around the sun, and that the earth revolves every day. To his point of view, it looked like, and it would to us if we didn't have further knowledge, that the sun rises in the east, travels through the sky, and sets in the west. And as it travels its circuit, he tells us there's nothing hidden from its heat. Like the sun, God is high, he's exalted. He's tireless in his work, he's powerful in what he does. But then David moves from the general revelation of God as it's seen in creation to the specific revelation of God and His glory as He reveals it through His Word. Beginning in verse 7, here's what he says. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether." Let me stop there for just a moment. Because what he does is he gives us six different things, descriptions of God's written word. And he begins by describing, using names for the word of God. He calls it the law of God here in verse 7. Or one translation says the instruction of God. It's what we commonly just call the word of God. It refers not only to the moral and the civil and the ceremonial law, but it's the whole teaching of God. The instruction or the doctrine of Scripture. It's also the testimony or the statutes of the Lord. And by testimony, it has with it the idea of a reminder in the sense of a witness. It reminds us of what we should do, and it reminds us of what we have failed to do that is in keeping with God's will. In verse 8, he calls it the precepts of the Lord. Precepts means something that is authoritative. Words that the Almighty has uttered. Words that require obedience on our part. And in the second part of verse 8, it's the commandment of God. Anything that God has ordained, it is definitive. It's authoritative. And then, verse 9, the fear of the Lord, which emphasizes the reaction that God's Word is to call forth from us in our lives. That is a wholesome reverence for God's will. The emphasis is upon us not treating it as something that we can either accept or reject, but upon something which requires our submission. And then he speaks of it in verse 9 as the judgments of the Lord. In other words, God's Word pronounces a judgment or a verdict on the difficult issues of life. It speaks with final authority to those things that we encounter. Going from the descriptive names, he then gives us some adjectives to further describe God's Word. And we go back. The law of the Lord, he says, is perfect. It means it's whole, it's complete, it's sufficient, it lacks nothing. It covers all aspects of our lives. He tells us that the testimony of the Lord is sure, which means that it's firm, it's reliable, it's permanent. It is the foundation upon which we can unhesitatingly build our lives. He tells us the precepts of the Lord are right. Precepts of the Lord means that it's something that God has laid out for us to demonstrate the path that we are to take through life, a path that pleases Him, a path through the complexities of life so that we know how we are to live. The commandment of the Lord, he tells us there in verse 8, is also pure. In other words, it's been thoroughly purified. Other translation says it's radiant, it's bright. There's nothing unwholesome within it. And then he tells us in verse 9 that the fear of the Lord is clean. It has no defilements, no filthiness within it. It is something that is flawless. It's without error. And then finally in verse 9, he tells us that the judgments of the Lord are true in the sense that they're real, they're valid, they are utterly dependable in our lives. But if we go back to that list a third time, there are the benefits which the Word of God brings into our lives. Going back to verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect, and he tells us it restores the soul. It has that beneficial, reviving effect that permeates the very life and soul of that child of God. He tells us also that the testimony of the Lord is sure, and he says it makes wise the simple. Well, when he uses the word simple, he's not speaking about somebody that's foolish, or the ones that Proverbs might call a fool, but it has a reference to that individual who is open, who is receptive to certain things. So that person who's open and receptive is receptive to the Word of God, and it imparts into that life true heavenly wisdom. So it makes that person wise. In verse 8, it tells us there, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. means it provides deep, satisfying joy in our lives. It excites and empowers us from within. The commandment of the Lord is pure. It enlightens the eyes. It's because the commandment of the Lord is pure that it lights us up. It lights up the eyes. It serves, as the writer of Psalm 119 said there in verse 105, as a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. It shows us things are. The fear of the Lord, he says, is clean, but notice it endures, enduring forever. In other words, it doesn't lose its value. It will never need amending. It will never need updating. It will never need to be edited. Aren't you thankful for that? Heaven and earth, Jesus said it this way in Mark chapter 13, verse 31. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. And then finally, verse 9, latter part, the judgments of the Lord are true. He says they're righteous altogether. What he tells us is that God's word sets before us the standard for daily living. It's the essence of true normalcy. We've been hearing a lot as we've gone through this pandemic about the new normal. And yet what we know from God's word is that there is one thing that is normal. It's God's normalcy. What God says is normal. And it's vitally important that when it comes to our morals and our faithfulness and our spiritual lives and all of our all aspects of our lives, that we know what God's normal is, because we're living in a world that has a lot in connection with what Isaiah said of his day and time. People are calling good evil and evil good. We need God's normal. But then coming back, verse 10, he tells us that these commandments, these precepts of God, these judgments of God, he says they're more desirable than gold, yes, than fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. And he adds, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. God's word, David would have us know, is infinitely more desirable, more valuable than anything which the world has to offer. There's not all the gold in the world, he says, cannot compare with it. And the sweetest of honey, well, and I love my honey. He said it's inferior to the attractive taste of the law of God and what it gives to God's people. By them your servant is warned. The scriptures warn us against temptation, against sin, error, anything else that would threaten our spiritual well-being. That's why we find these words in Psalm 119, verse 11, your word have I treasured in my heart that I might not sin against you. Obedience to God's word, David knew, results in rich spiritual blessings. But as we draw toward the end, it also does something else. It helps us detect and remove errors in our lives. Verse 12, who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. David begins this little bit, verse 12, with asking a rhetorical question. He says, who can discern his errors? And the obvious answer is no one. No one apart from the Word of God. You see, only the Word of God can serve as a true, impartial judge in our lives. Often today, we hear people saying, don't judge me. And yet God's Word does judge us. It holds us to a standard. It tells us this is what is true, this is what is right, this is what is good. And as David examined his own heart, he saw that there were things that needed to be corrected. So he asked God to acquit him from hidden faults. These were those innermost mistakes that were made without thinking, sins that he committed unknowingly. Only as you and I study and meditate upon God's words do we come to recognize that some of our behaviors are sinful. And only then are we able to go to him and ask him to acquit us of those hidden faults, but also to keep us from presumptuous sins. Presumptuous sins are more damaging to us because we commit them in defiance of God. You see, it's when we basically say to God, I'm going to do it anyway. regardless of what you say. And David prayed that God would guard him from such sins because he knew that if he ever slipped into them, they would rule over him. And that's true in each of our lives. If we ever slip into that attitude, that frame of mind, it will begin to rule over us, where we will choose what we're going to do regardless of what anyone else says. Only through God's enlightenment, through His Word and His protecting grace, can we be kept blameless and innocent of great transgression in our lives. So David concludes this with a prayer. Beautiful. He says this, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David knew that even our best efforts often come up short because we are imperfect people. And so he concluded this psalm with a humble plea to God. David asked God to keep his mouth from uttering those things that were unacceptable before God, for God to watch over his heart in such a way that the things which he would contemplate in his heart would be acceptable in God's sight. Why? Because for David, God alone was his rock, the foundation upon which he would build his life, and God alone was his redeemer, the one who could rescue and save him and deliver him from sin in his life. As we conclude our study together this evening, I want to leave you with this truth. It's very simple. God does exist. And He has revealed Himself to us in ways that are unmistakable and undeniable. In all the world around us, we see on a daily basis evidence of His existence and His attributes. And so through His Word, He has also made known to us the way of salvation. It's vital that we respond positively to that, and we do so by believing what God has said about Himself and about His Son. And we believe that Jesus is the Christ, God's only Son, who came into this world to save us from sin, to redeem us, to draw us back to God. And that we must turn away from our sin and turn to God in obedient faith, trusting in the salvation that God promises to bring into our lives, and that we must be buried with Christ in baptism for the forgiveness of our sins, so that God can wash away those sins, and that we can become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Then, and only then, may we be able to say with the Apostle Paul what he wrote in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 21, "To Him," that is to God, "be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus forever and ever. Amen." If that's not you, if you have yet to put Christ on, to be a child of God, and to be living for Him, let us help you with that. Please contact us here at the Waverly Church of Christ. We'll love to sit down with you and study God's Word and help you to come to an obedience to His will. We'll be praying for you. But if we can in any way assist you in that way, won't you contact us? For the meantime, thank you for your gracious attention. And may God keep and bless you and your family during this time.